We're going to look at chapter 17, and I had intended to look at all of it, but I just couldn't. We're going to look at verses 1 through 14. I want to go ahead and read those, and then we'll get right into it. Genesis 17, and here the Bible says, "And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and I will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name or any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee and their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man-child in your generations, he that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man-child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Okay, so the covenant of the circumcision. Right off the bat there in verse 1, we're given an age of Abram here. He's 99 years old, so that kind of gives us a timeline we can go by. With him being 99 years old, that means he's been in the land of Canaan now for 23 years. Long time. He's been there a long time. And you remember that God had promised him that he was going to multiply his seed and make great nations out of him already, but it seems like it had not happened yet. After 23 years, Abram is probably beginning to wonder, you know. At this time, his firstborn son, Ishmael, whom he had with his wife's handmaiden, Hagar, is 13 years old. So he's already turned into a teenager. And no doubt, Abram is believing that Ishmael must be the one that God is going to make the promise through. Because down in verse 18, he implies that. He says, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee." I mean, we didn't read it this morning, but it's down there. And then God, you know, tells him, you know, he doesn't have any intentions of it being through Ishmael. Ishmael's going to be blessed, but he's not the promise. He's not the covenant promised one. It's going to be through his own son from him and his wife. Now, also, for the first time, we see that God calls himself a name here. He says, "I am the Almighty God." It's the first time you see this phrase used in the Bible. Now, well, you know the name God, when you see El, that is the word for God. So you'll find that word used many times, El this and El that, El, you know, Beth El, the place of God. The El on Bethel is means God. Well, here it comes from, it's from two words, and it's El Shaddai. Shaddai means the most powerful one. So God, the most powerful one, is what he says his name is, the Almighty God. He tells Abram to walk before him. He says, "Be thou perfect." Well, while God is going to establish his covenant on Abram, there are things that God does expect for him to uphold on his side. Now, this covenant is God's covenant. That's why he says he establishes my covenant. In verse 2, he says it's my covenant. While it's God's covenant, God expects certain things out of Abraham and his children and his seed. And he expects them to walk perfect. That does not mean sinless. What that simply means is they're to walk holy in walk with God. So their life is to be centered upon God, not foreign gods, false gods, or any of these, But their focus and their life is to be centered around God. So he wants him to walk perfect. He says, be thou perfect. And so he's to strive to live a life of holiness, a life of godliness, a life that reflects who God is, not the life of the foreign gods. He expects that of us today when we get saved. God is the one that does the salvation part. We have no part in it. Just like this, Abraham really doesn't have a part in this except for the circumcision, which is going to be a sign of it. But we don't have a part in our salvation except for our faith in God, of course, faith in the Lord Jesus. And by his grace, he saves us. But he expects things of us. We see all through the Bible that he expects us to, for instance, put on the new man, put off the old man, to walk in righteousness, to be holy. Be ye holy, for I am holy, he says. So he expects us to walk in a certain way, and we could use that same phrase to us, be thou perfect. So the Christian should be perfect. That means holy living in the presence of God. Everything that we do, our thoughts, our speech, the places we go, the things we do, should be with God in mind. And he's a jealous God. He doesn't want to share us with anybody else, anything else, not the world, not some other God, not your other hobbies. He wants to be number one in your life. And so we're to walk perfect. Verse 2 says, "And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly." So again, I want to make sure you notice that. God calls it my covenant. He didn't call it our covenant. He said my covenant, meaning it's all his doing. And so even though it involves both God and Abram and Abram's seed, it's completely of the Lord, just like our salvation is completely of the Lord. Even though our salvation involves us in the Lord, it's his salvation of us. And then he gives us a promise again to multiply. And that's been his promise all along. He's going to multiply. And we talk about all the time the stars of the sky, the sand of the sea. And those are simply God's visuals to Abram. It's a way to make him visualize how many is going to come from him. So many they can't be counted. And so he uses the word multiply there, exceedingly. Verse 3 says, "And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations." Notice Abram's reaction to God. The Bible says he fell on his face. Abram is no fool. He knows exactly who he's in the presence of. When God speaks, Abram knows who it is. Abram realizes how small and insignificant he is compared to the Almighty God here. When he gets in the presence of El Shaddai, he knows that he is worthless. And so the first thing he does, he takes the natural position that they do in that area. All those folks in that area, you'll see them when they worship, when they pray, when they get sincere with God, they get down in a prostrate position. They get down on their knees and their hands with their face down on the ground. You may have seen even the Muslims pray that way. They get on their little prayer cloth or whatever it is, the rug, and they get down in that position with their face down on the ground and on their knees and their hands. I'm not going to do it for you. I couldn't get back out of the floor. But Abram hits the ground because he realizes exactly who is speaking to him. And I know I've said this often, but I honestly believe if we were ever to be in God's presence, we would do the exact same thing. We would hit the ground. And we see that example all through the Bible. Everybody that come in God's presence, Daniel hit the ground, John hit the ground. Just on and on and on, you see people hitting the ground whenever they're in the presence of the Lord, whether it be, as in this case, you know, El Shaddai or Almighty God, or whether it be like in the Apostle John's case on the Isle of Patmos when he was in the presence of the Lord on the Lord's day. And he turned and the Lord was there. And the Bible says he fell as if dead. And so when we come in the presence of an Almighty God, we're gonna hit the ground. Then as part of the covenant, one of the things God's going to multiply is, of course, his seed. It says, "And thou shalt be a father of of many nations. Well, typically when we think about the seed of Abraham, our mind immediately goes to Hebrews, Jews, Israelites. Those are the three common names that we refer to as the seed of Abraham. Israelites, Jews, Hebrews, of course, Abram being the first Hebrew. But he says he's going to be the father of many nations, not just one nation, not just the Jewish nation, but many nations. And so this includes a lot of different people, all those Arabian nations over there. We call them Arabs. All from that land, we talked about that the other day, Saudi Arabia, that big old piece of land right there. All those people that are in that area, and it's not just one nation in there. There's several in it. And they come from Abram. You have the Arabian nations. You got the Turks that are in the line of Ishmael. They came from him. The Midianites and other nations that came out of the sons of Keturah, his second wife. And, of course, the Israelites in the line of Isaac and the Edomites in the line of Esau. All these sprang from Abraham. And so they're considered his seed. And just like God said, he'd be the father of many nations. So he is the father of all those nations. But in a spiritual sense, Abram is also the father of all believers. Now listen to what Paul writes in Romans 4:11. Paul says this, it says, "And he received the sign of circumcision," talking about Abram, "a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also." And then verse 12 says, "And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised." I heard of a preacher one time that made the statement that we're all Jews. That's not correct. That's not really correct. We're not all Jews. But if you're saved, you are a seed of Abraham. You're a child of Abraham because the Bible says right there, he is the father. What did it say? Faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. So that includes Jew, Gentile alike. So if you're saved today, you can claim Abraham also as your father, your spiritual father, not your earthly father or in your genealogy. So that preacher, I guess that's probably what he was thinking. He just didn't say it quite right. Verse 5 says, "Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee." Well, this is, of course, the famous changing of Abram's name. Almost everybody is familiar with this. You can talk to somebody that's not even been in church, and they know that Abram's name was changed to Abraham. It's the first one that I noticed in the Bible of the changing of the name like this, and God is the one that changed it. There'll be other people that he'll change names of. His grandson is going to change his name from Jacob to Israel. And each time a name is changed like this, before I get into that, let's look at the name change. God inserted an H in the middle of his name, and the A kind of goes with it. I'm not a Greek or Hebrew scholar, and so I can't really explain to you exactly why the A is added along with the H, but there's some reason to it. But so he adds that H in the middle of Abram to make it Abraham. And his name originally is Abram, means high father or exalted father is what his name originally means. But when God adds that H in there, his name takes on a new meaning to father of a multitude, or as the Bible translates it here, father of many nations. And so his name is changed for a reason. There's significance in it. Let me read you what one of the commentaries I like to refer to says about this. It captures it well. I thought he'd do better than I can to explain it. This is Jameson Fawcett Brown's commentary. And they put this, "In Eastern countries, a change of name is an advertisement of some new circumstance in the history, rank, or religion of the individual who bears it. The change is made variously by the old name being entirely dropped for the new, or by conjoining the new with the old, or sometimes only a few letters are inserted, so that the altered form may express the difference in the owner's state or prospects. It is surprising how soon a new name is known, and its important spread through the country. Now, you can change your name down here on this earth now in the culture we live in, and only the people that know you will make a difference. Well, in that day, it was widespread. When somebody's name got changed, it was a big deal. So they knew that something has happened in his life to make the name change like this. And so this was a sign that God gave. It was a change or significant difference in Abraham's life. And so that's why God renamed him. He named him this to signify that importance. And also as a sign of his covenant. Now that he's going to make this covenant, he's making it with Abraham, who he has promised to make the father of many nations. Verse 6, "And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee." Well, again, here's the promise that nations will come out of him, but it also mentions kings. There'll be many kings that will come out of the seed of Abraham through all these different nations. Each nation has a king and multiple kings. Many princes will come out of the seed of Abraham. But there is one king in particular that will come that can trace his genealogy back through Abraham, and he's referred to as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is in Revelation. You'll find his name mentioned in Revelation. Revelation, I've got it wrote down here, 19 and 16, referencing the Lord Jesus, and he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so the Lord Jesus can also trace back his genealogy back to Father Abraham. And so the greatest king ever would come out of Abraham. Verse 7, "And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I'll give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I'll be their God. And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations." Well, it's very clear that God's covenant with Abraham is an everlasting covenant, a covenant of infinity. That means it never ends. So this covenant is never to end. And his promise was also not only to him, but his seed after him. So all those that claim to be a seed of Abraham, they too are to go through the circumcision. And the land is also given to them forever. That's an important thing, especially when you look around at the things that's happening today in the Middle East, when you see that little nation of Israel right there in the land that God gave them and promised them, they don't have all their land. Their land's been taken around them that belongs to them. But they have a section of land there that now it's their land, it's Israel. All those nations around Israel, and I've got the whole place circled right there, all these. So Israel's right here in this little bitty section. It's in kind of a pinkish color. So look all around them there. They've got the Syria and Iraq and Jordan, Saudi Arabia, Egypt, all these different countries, Iran, and they all hate them. They hate them. All these other people want to claim that land too. They claim it's theirs. And so, you know, the so-called Palestinian conflict that's going on. It's called the Israel-Palestinian conflict. Been going on since 1943, back when this land was given to them and they established there in Israel. Well, there, all those lands in Gaza, what are they doing? Every night and every day, they're firing missiles over into Israel, rockets over into Israel. Why do you think they have the Iron Dome in Israel, the biggest defense system on the face of the earth, the most technology? There's more technology in Israel's defense system than anything on the face of this earth. They've got the Iron Dome. They've got David's sling. They've got these wonderful things that not only do they sense those rockets and missiles coming into their country, but they have the ability to shoot them down in midair. And so God has blessed them with a lot of technology, a lot of smarts to be able to protect their land. Can you imagine, though, that little bitty place right there in all these countries all around? I mean, I'm talking millions of Muslims, Arabs, Sunni Muslims, and that's who mostly it is, Sunni Muslims, there in that area, the Palestinians. And they hate them with everything they have. And they want to destroy Israel, and they want to take that land and claim it as their own. And so that's going to keep going on and on and on till the Lord takes care of it. All right, verse 10 says, "This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you." Okay, so there's several things going on in this ritual of the circumcision. We see here that God not only is making this covenant to where all of Abram's seed is going to be circumcised, but he is also have to undergo his own circumcision at 99 years old. And I tell you what, so he's going to have to go through it, and then all those others are going to go through it. Those that are already born, that are not babies after 8 days, they're going to have to go through it. And so it's going to be a bloody time there for Abraham's people. And you'll remember in certain places, like in the book of Joshua, after the children of Israel had crossed over the Jordan and got into the promised land, there was something that Joshua had to do. They had not been having their children circumcised on the eighth day back when they were in the wilderness. And so that's one of the first things Joshua took care of. And so all those people, those that had not been circumcised, they had to go through it. And so essentially what's going on here is part of the covenant, just like God's part was walking through the pieces of the animals, the blood, walking through those in that figure eight, in that infinity form. That was a blood covenant. Well, this is Abraham's blood covenant. So it's a separation here, but it's also a sign of the blood of Abraham being dedicated to God. And so this is Abram's side of the covenant. And so he's not walking through bloody halves, but he's having part of himself, which will be separated, which will cause blood. And so it's a blood oath is what this is. Essentially, here's what it would be saying. So Abram's saying, "May I and my descendants be cut off from God if we do not keep up our part of the covenant. Let God cut us off if we ever stray from him, go against his commandments, if we ever defy God, may this be done to us." And so if we don't keep our end of the covenant, we'll no longer be in a relationship with God if we fail him, if we fail to do our promise. And so from his side of the covenant relationship, Abraham is promising that he will continue to trust God, and this is a sign of it. Now, there's something else about the circumcision. God is putting a special mark on those that belong to him. So it's a separation not only of the skin of the person, but it's a separation of God's people from the rest of the world. And so, "Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord." This is God's sign of his people being separate from the uncircumcised nations, the pagan nations. And so God is distinguishing Abraham and his descendants from the pagan people. And they're now set apart as God's special people. Everybody in the... So that they didn't practice this in those nations. They still don't practice this in those nations, except for the Jews. Here in the United States, the circumcision is generally, that's what happens. I believe the last statistics I saw was 80% of all male children that are born in the United States are circumcised. And it's not because they're Jews. It's mainly for health purposes, health reasons. They claim a lot of diseases are prevented from that. But it's common in the United States. But in other countries, it is not common. And so the Jew was very different than everybody else. And you may wonder, well, this is what I've always wondered. For instance, in the book of Acts chapter 16, I believe it is, Paul is talking about Timothy. He come and met young Timothy, wanted him to come along with him. And one of the things he did with Timothy was that he circumcised him. And so you always wonder, what would it matter? How would anybody know? How would they know if he's circumcised or not? They could come up and check? You know, I'm just being, you know, plain with you here. I mean, you have these questions. And so as I remember studying in that, Timothy was a special case, of course. His mother was Jewish. His father was a Greek. But Timothy already had favor in the eyes of everybody. He was a good young man. And so they knew his position, that he was brought up as a Jew. His mother brought him up as a Jew. But for some reason, his father probably forbid him to be circumcised. And so he was not circumcised. And so it would have been common knowledge there that Timothy's father was a Greek. And so they would have wondered, you know, well, if he's going to be going around and preaching to Jews and, you know, things, how can we relate to him if he's not one of us? Well, what Paul's doing here, he circumcised Timothy. And you may think, well, how would they have known? Why couldn't they just said, oh, yeah, he's been circumcised? Well, there's a couple of reasons. First of all, they didn't want to lie to people, of course. I mean, it's very important in the Jews' mind that somebody be circumcised, because that is a sign that they belong to God. I mean, that's just a plain fact. When we as Christians, we get saved, we go get baptized. Well, if somebody come and ask you and said, have you been baptized? You're not going to lie to them if you hadn't been, were you? No, you just say, well, no, I haven't. I haven't been baptized. I haven't yet. You know, something like that. Well, it's kind of the same thing there. It would have been fine for them to come up to Timothy and say, have you been through the circumcision? You know, what's he going to do? Lie? Oh, yeah. No, he's not going to lie about it. And so he would not have to lie about it. Paul put him through the circumcision. He went through it. Not only that, you got to remember, in that culture, it's very different than ours. They didn't have... most of their bath places were open in public, their showers and everything. And so somebody would know. Not only that, and I'm going to talk about it if I have time, I hope I do, all these names I've got down here, this Brit Milah, this is what they had to go through. And so this, the Moel, M-O-H-E-L, the Moel was a very respected person that would do the circumcision. And so all anybody had to do was ask him, who was your Moel? You know, and what's he going to say? Well, in Timothy's case, he can say, well, it was Paul. See? And so there's a lot of reasons Timothy had to go through it. Now, Titus, he did not go through it. Paul adamantly stated, no, he is not going to be circumcised, because it was a question of whether they were keeping the law in Titus's case. It wasn't in Timothy's. It wasn't about the law in Timothy's case. But in Titus's case, there's a, well, we're supposed to, if we're going to be, you know, followers of God, then we are supposed to be circumcised. What about Titus? And Paul says, oh, absolutely not. By the grace of Jesus, he doesn't have to go through circumcision, because we're not under the law. So the difference there in those two. And so it is a sign. These Jews, they're going to be circumcised as a sign that they belong to God. Look at verse 12. Did we read verse 12 through 13? Well, let's read it anyway, if we did or not. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations, he that is born in the house, or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house, and he that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. All right, so the covenant required each male child to be circumcised at 8 days old. Now, we know the Bible tells us the Lord Jesus also went through it. The Bible works very clear that Jesus kept the law to the letter, to the T. And his parents, being very devout Jewish parents, they had this done. Luke 2 and 21, and when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he conceived in the womb. The naming of the Hebrew children is not done, or the Jewish children is not done, until the 8th day. That's when their name is publicly known. While the parents may know his name before then, they know what he's called, just like in Jesus' case. They knew what his name was. It was not publicly known until the circumcision, till his Brit Milah. When that was done, then that's the covenant circumcision. That's what that means. That Brit Milah, or it's Brit, it's called Brit. The short version of it is Bris. That's what most Jews call it today. They're Bris. And so what that is, it's a... the word's escaping me right now. But it's an event that they have where they observe this, the observance of it, of the circumcision. And it's a big deal. It's a very big deal. And so all these children will be done that way after their eighth day. Now, the number eight again means infinity. That's why it's 8 days. That's why they wait 8 days, because it's a symbol again of everlasting covenant. It's done on the eighth day. And by the way, even if it was a holy day or the Sabbath day, even if one of those was on the eighth day, they still do this. It does not mean that they wait. They don't say, oh, wait, it's the Sabbath. We can't have this Brit Milah. The Brit Milah supersedes all those things. It's that important. And so they're going to have it, don't matter what day it's on. If it's on the eighth day, that's the day it's going to be done. Paul, you may remember, when he's given off his list of Jewish credentials, he says this in Philippians 3 and 5. He said, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews, is touching the law of Pharisee. And so the eighth day is very important that people knew that. Were you circumcised on the eighth day? Oh, yes, I am a Jew full and through. Verse 14 says, and this uncircumcised man-child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. All right, so this ritual, let's go quickly. This ritual of circumcision was and still is very important for the Jewish person. They still observe the exact same traditions as given to Abraham and then later on in the law by Moses. God put out specific law to Moses about the circumcision, and it follows the same routine of Abraham's. And as I studied through this, I was looking up some, the service of the Brit Milah. The actual ceremony of circumcising the child on the eighth day. And that's what the name of it is. So each male child at 8 years old is going to have a Brit Milah, or Bris, the covenant of the circumcision. And this is a big deal. The parents are looking up to this day, and they plan it all out. They have everything ready, the place they're going to do it. It's usually a Jewish synagogue, or it's in their home or their grandparents' home. And they have the key figures there. I've got them wrote down here. The Moel, it's pronounced like Boyle. It says Mohel, but it's pronounced like Boyle. So it's the Moel. That is the person that does the actual circumcision. They're either a physician or they're a rabbi or somebody that's been trained to be able to do this. Some Moels are professional Moels. Can you believe that? What do you do for a living? I'm a Moel. Yeah, well. They actually, there's people that still today, they're Moels. That's what they do. And they go around and perform these ceremonies. Then you have the Sandek. The Sandek is a person that holds the child during the circumcision. And so here's what happens. All right. So the baby's born. The parents decide the name. They know what they're going to name it. They don't tell anybody. It's a big secret. The Friday before the Brit Milah, the Friday before it, they have a little celebration. They have friends and family come over, and they have a meal that they enjoy. See, what's the name of it? I've got it wrote down. Shalom Zakar. That's the Friday before. So they have this little thing, festive meal is what they have. And they have different elements there that they eat. Of course, they're always about the wine and things. I saw one article said they use beer and some other things, but it is a festive meal on Friday night before the circumcision. A quorum of 10 adult Jews get together wherever it's held in the home or the grandparents' home, and they put an empty chair, just like Brother Plott showed us in the Passover meal. They put an empty chair for Elijah in the room, and Elijah is there observing this festive meal. All right, so after the Friday and in leading up to the Brit Milah, the actual ceremony, it's held, like I said, either in a Jewish synagogue, the parents' home, or the grandparents' home, or in these days, a place of their choosing. It's a lot looser these days. Unless they're a real devout Jew, a lot of these rules are real loose now. And so some of the things that only the father was involved in, now the mother is too. And different things, but I'm not going to go into that. So they hold the Brit Milah, and the person that performs the circumcision, like I said, is the Moel. They're trained in the art of circumcision. And then the ceremony begins. And usually the godmother or the godfather of the baby, the godfather, he comes up, hey, it's time for the circumcision. No, I'm just kidding. And so, one of them comes out with the baby, and they come into the room, and they lay the baby down in the lap of the Sandek. The Sandek is sitting down. They lay the baby down in its lap, and they hold that baby. And as they're holding the baby, then the moil comes with the things needed. Yeah. And they do the circumcision right there. And as the baby screams, they start reciting these recitations. And so before the circumcising, the moil says this. It's a blessing. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with the commandments and have given us the command concerning circumcision. And as soon as the moil begins the circumcision, the father says this. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with thy commandments and has commanded us to make our sons enter the covenant of Abraham our father. And then everybody that's present in the room, they all say this. Even as this child has entered into the covenant, so may he enter into the Torah, the nuptial canopy, and into good deeds. And so after the circumcision is done, and they cover the baby back up, then the moil, he takes a cup of wine, and he recites over it a prayer for the infant, and then he gives they give the infant the Hebrew name at that point right there. Then the parents, the father, will get up and say, his name is whatever they call him, you know, Benjamin or Jesus, you know, whatever they're going to call him. And then his name is publicly known. Well, then a drop or two of wine is placed inside the infant's mouth, and the father drinks some of the wine and saves the rest of it for the mother. Many of these Brit Milah ceremonies include other readings and blessings, and also if they've named him something and they want everybody to know why they named him that, that's the time that the parents will tell everybody why we named our baby this. And so in the case of Jesus, you know, his earthly father, of course, Joseph, would have got up and said, we named him Jesus because the angel came and said to name his name would be Jesus. And that's when that would take place. And then that concludes the ceremony. And also it's kind of like, you know how in this culture we have showers and things for women when they have babies and things. They have a type of shower for the child, and people bring gifts, you know, for the new baby that's been circumcised. And so we'll stop off right there this morning and get back in it. Next week we'll finish up, Lord willing. We'll see Sarai's name is changed to Sarah, and then more about this circumcision. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Bible study this morning. I pray that it's been helpful. Thank you for guiding us through it. And Lord, I'm praying now that you go with us upstairs and we worship you with everything that we have, and that you'll be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.